Genesis chapter 29, and by way of reminder and by way of, review, we left off with Jacob having set out on roughly a 450-mile journey to Haran, the goal being to find a wife, also to avoid the wrath of his brother. And he had a plan as he sets out, I'm sure. But we will soon see his journey and his timeline, like most of life's travels, don't end up quite as he expected. Now, last week I mentioned that while he was embarking on a physical journey with a tangible goal, the Lord was taking him on a much more important journey, and that being one of personal development and revelation, things that Jacob could certainly use. We see in him a lot of flesh, things that are Jacob that need to be worked out of him. And then there's those voids, those areas where he doesn't have clarity and understanding, things that need to be worked into him, that God is going to work into him. And if we look for it, we're going to see it take place. We just have to be patient as we work our way along. We can't rush the finished product into focus. We need to allow God's plan to develop. I don't know, maybe for those of you who are over 40, do you remember the Polaroid pictures when you take those? Actually, there's a resurgence where the younger folks probably remember them as well. But what'd you do when that came out? Did you guys sometimes wave it a little bit and blow on it and, you know, try to move the process along? In the end, it just took time. I don't think that did anything. It felt like you were doing something, but we had to let it develop. And similarly, it will take time with Jacob to see what God is doing, but how special near the completion of his life, decades down the road, for him to look back and to be able to see as clear as day, the Lord was there. He was working in my life. And I think most of us can relate to that to a degree, where looking back, things make a little more sense. We can see how the Lord worked through this twist or that turn, or we can see he was there in that disappointment or that adventure. And through those things, he was faithfully working revelation into our life. And before we start reading, I just wanted to mention two big areas, two important areas of revelation where we need to receive from him. First, I've seen the Lord progressively reveal to me, or give to me, provide to me a greater revelation of who I am. A couple decades ago, well, I wouldn't have said this out loud because I knew it wouldn't be right. I think I felt the Lord had gotten a pretty good deal when he got me. You're like, what? You know, more than a few people had told me I had potential, and I think deep down in my prideful little heart, I agreed that I had, you know, I just had the slightest notion that I was bringing something to the table, something special. You know, behold, your servant Josiah, use me for your glory. And it's been years in the work, but he's revealing to me who I am. He's been working that out of me, the truth that apart from him, I'm nothing. I got nothing to bring to the table. And anything good that's been developed in me that flows out of me is simply a byproduct of me knowing him and walking with him, abiding in him. So that's important. Now, coupled with that clarification of who I am, who you are, he's also wanting to bring into our lives at the same time a greater revelation of who he is and what he is all about. I was thinking back to the earlier days, and I think with our more limited knowledge, it's easier to think that we have him figured. And, you know, put God almost in a box to a degree. But as we journey with him year in and year out and experience those highs and the lows and have times where we're doing great and we're fruitful, and then we have those other seasons where he has to bring his shepherd staff into play and get us back on course, through all of that, he's faithful to reveal to us in a greater way who he is, what he's all about, what matters to him. And as our hearts and minds take that in to a greater degree, the awe and the wonder of who he is, we can learn to just settle down a bit and trust him and rest in his character, what we've learned to be true of him. And we can just relax in those areas that we don't understand, having come to learn experientially that his ways are higher than our ways. His thinking is way beyond ours. As David said in Psalm 139, verse 6, this is the New King James, he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it." That was David. He knew the Lord, right? He spoke with the Lord. The Lord spoke to him and worked through him. And he came to this conclusion like, there's just too much for me to grasp. It's not that we don't stop learning and stop growing, but God is way beyond us. And when he brings revelation on those two fronts, the healthy result should be just a greater appreciation of his grace, understanding we don't deserve this, but God wants us to have a relationship with him. He wants to reveal himself to us. He wants to be active in our lives. That's incredible. Psalm 138, verse 6, one chapter before Psalm 139, we read this, "Though the Lord is on high." Okay, this is Almighty God we're talking about. Though he's on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud he knows from afar. So, are we going to get into Genesis chapter 29 before lunch? Yes, but I do believe as we study a chapter with these different human characters doing their different human things, some things that are good, some things that are not so good, it's important we understand why it's in here. Maybe you've wondered at times, like, why did God put this in here? Couldn't he have just skipped to the good parts? Well, for one, it's important history. We need to know this stuff. But beyond that, I believe it's recorded for us to relate to and to learn from. And anyone with an ounce of humility can do that. Hopefully, we receive from these accounts that we're studying that important revelation where we're continually shown who we are, who humanity is apart from Christ, and then who God is and how wonderful he is. So let's pray for that as we're about to read. Father, we look to you and we're dependent upon you. Completely dependent, Lord. We look to you and ask that you would open our eyes and open our ears and our minds to understand the things that you want to speak to us. Lord, I pray that you would just move, that you would touch hearts and speak to individuals here in this room, that they wouldn't leave just having come and done the church thing, but they would leave having heard from you and been ministered to by your word. So we ask you to have your way, Lord, to wash over us, to change us, and to, we just pray that your word would accomplish that which you have set it forth to do. And so our eyes are on you, and our hearts, we offer up to you, ask you to search us, to know us, to see if there be any wicked way in us that needs to change. Lord, that you'd bring encouragement, that you'd bring healing, that you would do what it is that you want to do. And we lift up those who can't be here today. Lord, I can think of just a handful off the top of my head who are dealing with different things, aches and pains and disease and death and just the ups and downs of life. Lord, we pray that you would be with them, that you would strengthen them. We thank you that you are with them, but remind them of that. Let them know your presence and your encouragement, and bring them back to us as soon as possible. And now we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 29. We're going to get all the way through verse 1. "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east." So after that long introduction, I want to stop after one verse and make a simple observation, but it's an important one, I believe, when it comes to the walk of faith. In the margin of my Bible, I don't know what you have there, but there's a footnote for verse 1 stating that in the original language, rather than saying Jacob went on his journey, the literal wording is that Jacob picked up his feet. I like that. It's kind of a fun way of saying he got going. And the reason I highlight this is, in my estimation, that phrase describes to a T how one is to move forward in the walk of faith. How does one begin the walk of faith? It starts by picking up one foot. and putting it down and then picking up the other, all the while looking to the Lord to direct you. And as much as we would like to have the entire trip planned and to know what tomorrow is going to hold, we often don't get that, but are presented with a choice by the Lord. Will you pick up your feet? Will you step out in faith? Will you trust me? How many here, when you travel, are obsessive planners? You like to have all the hotels booked and everything planned. Big time planners? I know there's a lot of you out here. How many would prefer to just load the car with the stuff, some snacks? Snacks are important. Point the car in the right direction and go. Yeah, all right. Weldon was talking about that yesterday. There's a lot of joy in that. Now, no, it's okay. Either way, you're fine. No matter what kind of road tripper you are, though, when it comes to life, I think we would all prefer to know the plan a little bit down the road. It's something that makes us comfortable. Well, for one, learning to walk by faith, we do have the joy of knowing our eternal destination. That is sure. The plan is settled, right? And we're given great and precious promises to hold on to. But we're most often not presented with a picture of what tomorrow holds, but we're simply asked to trust the Lord and allow him to direct our paths. Proverbs 16:19 has long been a favorite of mine because it sets man's desire to plan his way alongside the Lord's promise to direct our steps. I think I have it up here on the overhead there. Proverbs 16:9. The mind of a man plans his way, or the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And maybe if you're a Bible underliner or a circler, circle that the increment that we're told we will be given our direction. The Lord directs our steps, one step at a time. And it's natural, again, for us to want to know the big picture, but the walk of faith, if you want to do that, prepare for a step-by-step directions from the Lord. Imagine how it would have freaked Jacob out if God would have given him the whole picture from the beginning. Hey, you're going to go over there. You're going to get swindled out of 7 years of your life. Marry the wrong gal. You know, all this stuff's going to, 20 years later, you'll come back. God didn't give him that. He just gave him the opportunity to step out to walk by faith. Okay, we're gonna start moving faster now. Verse 2, he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. So around 400 miles have passed between verse 1 and verse 2. Assuming Jacob had long strides, that's about 800,000 steps of faith he's taken. Just give or take a few. And behold, there's a well. I imagine a well would be a welcome sight for any desert traveler. But he is about to discover that the Lord has directed his path exactly to where he needed to go. I'm sure he got some directions, but this is amazing. He's finally there. And as he rolls up to the well, the scene is laid out before us. There's gathered three flocks of sheep. Their shepherds are there with them waiting for water. And the well itself, we're told, is covered with a large stone. Now, picking up in verse 4, Jacob, he addresses the shepherds. He says, Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We're from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And they said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well." And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep. He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered." And they rolled the stone from the mouth of the well. "Then we water the sheep." Okay, so interesting. Jacob asked them, "Where are you guys from?" And although we aren't given a detailed description of the shepherds, I think it's good to keep in mind, you know, we can recall from the account of David's anointing that shepherding was culturally appropriated to the least in the family. It was not, these aren't the influential men of the city gathered here, probably a ragtag of people who were assigned to watch the sheep. And so he asked them, where are you from? And just imagine the joy that filled his heart when they said, we're from Haran. I mean, they must have been outside the city, otherwise it would be a dumb question. Be like, well, we're from that place right there. So they tell him, we're from Haran. He has made it. Now his next question is, do you know Laban? And they respond, we do. And he asks, is it well with him? And they say, it is well. Not a whole lot of dialogue going on here. Maybe they're saving all their energy for moving the stone. They're like, well, we've got to save it. But then they finally add some additional commentary. As off in the distance comes another flock of sheep. And they say, and here is the daughter of Laban. This is Rachel, coming with the sheep. What are the chances of that? Obviously, God is, he's working. Now, in verse 7, it's kind of a curious conversation here. As he begins to offer them shepherding advice, he tells them, isn't it time, or it's not time to be sitting around. You guys should water your sheep and get out of here. Go out to pasture. And I've heard different thoughts as to why these guys were gathered and why this conversation unfolded as it did. In the end, it's speculation, but the speculation I tend to agree with is that Jacob sees, when he sees Rachel coming, we're told in verse 17, if you look ahead, that she was beautiful. It's then he seems to have the sudden desire to tell these guys and their sheep to get lost. Like, hey, you guys should just get out of here, probably. Like, go away. I don't know. I don't know his motive. But to the suggestion he gives to them, they reply, well, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered and the stone is rolled away. Then we water the sheep. Apparently this was some local custom they had all agreed upon, to water the sheep as a group. Maybe they were just team players, just like to do everything together. We don't know. Verse 9. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Okay, so Rachel shows up with the sheep, and how cool, I think, they were told she was a shepherdess. And again, while that wasn't a position of honor in the family, I think it is noteworthy and special that both Rebekah and Rachel, who were wives for Isaac and Jacob, they're introduced to us as those caught in the act of service. When we run into them, they were caught in the act of service. And just a little something for you young people, if you discover your future mate already serving the Lord and serving other people, what a wonderful thing. You know, not doing it to impress other people, to put on a show, but just with a heart of service. Now, as Rachel rolls up, there seems to be a connection to Jacob's, like, physically seeing her and him spontaneously just jumping up and rolling the stone out of the way single-handedly. It seemed like all the other shepherds were waiting for the whole group to show up so they could do it together, but Jacob just wrestles it out. You know, surely he had his sleeveless robe on or whatever, and muscles bulging. It's nice to see him, you know, doing something out of the kitchen, being assertive. Remember, he was the smooth guy that cooked the soup, but now he's out being chivalrous. And then what does he do next? He goes up and kisses Rachel. Now, that may sound a bit forward or abrupt to us, but not so much in their day. We do sense some emotion and some joy involved here, and we get the idea that he's smitten with her. But, and we also observe he didn't kiss the other shepherds, okay? We never read about that. But still, we can kind of temper our American perspective of a kiss with the understanding that it was a common greeting, and we'll see that in a bit. But so far, so manly, you know, he's doing well. And then he lifts up his voice and weeps. Come on. Just starts bawling in front of her. Now, I expect these tears were tears of just maybe just an emotion, realizing God has led me here. And he sees this girl. He's looking for a wife. And she's Laban's daughter. And I'm just hoping there were tears of thankfulness. Now, verse 12 indicates that it wasn't until this point, you know, maybe there was something said while he was watering the sheep, I don't know, but it seems as if it wasn't until this point he explains himself to Rachel. If that was the case, you know, just imagine the look on her face as this strong stranger rolls the stone out of the way and starts watering her sheep and then comes up afterwards and gives her a kiss. Finally, as he's explaining it, the dots were connecting. I'm sure she had heard of her beautiful Aunt Rebecca, and how, if you remember, one day a servant had rolled in from a wealthy relative out west and was seeking a wife for his master's son. And, you know, I don't claim to know the mind of a woman, but I know enough to assume that that story probably held a certain amount of mystique amongst all the young women. How romantic. And they would wonder, like, whatever happened with Rebecca? And we don't know how much, you know, news traveled during that day. My guess is not very, that there wasn't a whole lot of news. Well, upon hearing this exciting news, it says she runs off to tell her dad. I think it's cool that whoever wrote this lets us know. She was very enthusiastic. Sprints off to go tell her dad. Verse 13. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob's, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Remember Laban, the guy who had perked up when he saw the treasures brought by Abraham's servant for his sister Rebekah? He hears the news and he comes running. I'm not sure if he thinks there might be more presents involved or what, but he's running. And I find this impressive if we bear in mind, this is Rebekah's brother. He's got to be well over 100 years old. And obviously they lived longer and aged a little differently. But he comes running, and here's where we have the confirmation that the kiss was a common greeting, for Laban embraces Jacob and gives him a kiss and brings him into his house. Jacob begins to relate his story to him. And check it out. After catching up, Laban remarks to Jacob, he says, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And Jacob will soon find out how true this is. If he was Mr. Smooth and the business guy in his family, making all these deals and swindling people, he's about to meet his equal in Uncle Laban. They share some striking similarities in that heel catcher department. So, verse 15, Jacob has stayed with them a month. Let's keep reading. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. It's good to see Jacob. He hasn't been sitting around for that month, just mooching off his relatives. He's been working, and he must have been doing a good job because Laban offers him a paid position. He says, "You know, just because you're my relative, I shouldn't allow you to work for me for free. Name your wage." And it seems as if maybe Jacob has been stewing on this for some time, because he has a ready answer, and it's a unique one. And here, the writer inserts kind of some parenthetical information regarding Laban's two daughters. The oldest, her name was Leah, and then that the younger was Rachel. And kind of a puzzling note in verse 17 is the mention of Leah's eyes. I don't know what your version says, but being weak, the literal word is tender. And again, I've heard all kinds of suggestions that they were droopy eyes, or that she had bad eyesight, or that they were pale. You know, the Middle Eastern beauties were supposed to have these dark brown eyes. Maybe she just had ugly blue eyes. We don't really know. Some say, I've even heard they were tender in the sense that they were compassionate. That doesn't really make sense to me. But whatever it is, the implication that I get is that it wasn't an attractive quality. For in the next breath, we're told, but Rachel, there seems to be some contrast there, was beautiful. And we're told here specifically, both in form and face. She's the package deal, related to Sarah and Rebecca, who were renowned for their beauty. Remember, everywhere their husbands went, they were afraid they were going to get killed because of how beautiful their wives were. So she must have been something else. And we're told Jacob loved her. In verse 18, he proposes to Laban, and tell you what, I'll serve you 7 years for your daughter Rachel. And, you know, we don't know what the going labor rate was for a bride, but I get the sense maybe he started a little high. Remember, Laban had sent his sister off with Abraham's servant for no labor at all and let her go. But I don't think Jacob's concerned with numbers here. He loves Rachel. Did you see that? People don't always think straight when they're in love. Remember, his brother Esau didn't think very straight when he was hungry, and his judgment was kind of hampered. Here, Jacob seems to have lost his edge in the negotiating department. He just throws out, I'll do 7 years. And Laban quickly agrees. And with that, he starts out his years of service for Rachel. Now, while 7 years is a long time, we read something really sweet and romantic. As it says, it to him, it just seemed like a few days because of his love for her, how much he loved her. And there's some great application here for us to note, particularly, again, the young people who might have hopes and dreams of finding, you know, a handsome hulk of a godly man or just a beautiful woman inside and out someone to pursue. If that's you, make sure you file this away. That true love is willing to wait. True love is willing to wait. And I'm not advocating for 7-year engagements. So, you know, these were different times. But it doesn't diminish the observation that true love was willing to wait, even happy to wait. And if you ever find yourself in a relationship, and you older people have probably experienced this, where you're being told, I love you so much, you know, I need this now. I need to have you tonight. Let a red flag go up. Identify that proposed love to be a lie, or at least a misunderstanding of the love that will make a marriage last. 1 Corinthians, you guys know 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and verse 4, we're told of agape love, that love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. It does not brag, and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly, and it does not seek its own. A young person pushing, any person pushing to engage in physical intimacy outside of marriage, is clearly not in touch with or yielded to God's design. And the reality is what they declare to be love is really passion or lust. And with this emotion-driven pressure, they're not being patient, they're not being kind, they're not desiring God's best. Thus, their push is self-seeking. So remember this love. It's a love that's selfless, that wants the other's best. And so true love is willing to wait. Lust wants it now. We see here, Jacob loves Rachel, and he's patient. He's willing to wait. Now, as we continue on, he's been patient. He served his time, but now he comes to Laban and says, give me my wife. Verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her. Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why have you deceived me? But Laban said, it is not the practice in this place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served with Laban for another 7 years. Well, that was jacked up. Uncle Laban, he gets the community together, he throws a big wedding feast, and in the evening he gives Jacob his wife to go honeymoon with. But there's a small problem that Jacob doesn't discover until the morning. What's that? Wrong wife. How is it Jacob didn't notice this gal wasn't Rachel? That's something it's baffled me forever. From what I understand, in that culture, men and women didn't spend a lot of time together. They spent more time apart than we do today. So likely there wasn't as much familiarity with one another as we might expect. And then you throw in the fact that the bride traditionally then was completely veiled. And, you know, maybe at the wedding feast, they had a little wine. And then finally put that together with them living in tents in the desert without electricity, we assume, right? So it was darker and people would speak in whispers. And I'm grasping a bit. You know, we don't know exactly why, and I really don't think it serves us well to spend too much time to try to figure it out. But whatever it was, Jacob was fooled. He goes into her, they consummate the marriage, and in the morning we read, behold, it was Leah. I imagine him just rubbing his eyes like, what is going on? Trying to piece together what happened the night before. Needless to say, he's not happy. He goes to Laban demanding an answer. You know, was it not for Rachel that I worked for you? And I'm sure this was a rhetorical question, but it's almost as if he's checking the fine print. Like, was there something I missed? And verse 26, Laban clarifies, almost as if he forgot to tell Jacob, oh yeah, it's our practice in this area not to marry off the younger before. Did you guys catch this? The firstborn. We have a way of doing things here where we honor the firstborn. Do you suppose maybe that brought something up in Jacob's conscience that he remembered from the past? Oh, the firstborn. I'm sure it did. And I personally believe that's why he doesn't go berserk here and just takes his medicine. Laban is a rat, but Jacob has stood in his shoes not too long before. Well, some 7 years before. And done something similar. And though Galatians 6, 7, and 8 wasn't written yet, I believe he knows, I'm reaping what I have sowed. Something to remember, Christian, the Lord forgives us, he washes us, he cleanses us, he loves us anyways when we sin. But the Bible tells us that God is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. And that's what's happening. Laban continues to unapologetically extend an offer to Jacob. You know, finish the week with this one. And the way he refers to his daughters, it doesn't seem too endearing. Finish the honeymoon with, you know, tender eyes. And then you can have Rachel. You can have the other one, he actually says. But there's a catch. You have to work another 7 years for me. He just got scammed by his uncle. I have a feeling Laban's been cooking this up for a little while, seeing the end of Jacob's service coming. He's like, what am I going to do? Ooh, had an idea. After 7 years of diligent service, Jacob is now saddled with a girl he never asked to marry, and he finds himself swindled into this situation where he's going to have to deal with two wives, or try to manage two wives, and it's going to be a struggle. People debate what he should have done. I mean, at this point, he doesn't have a lot of negotiating room. He loved Rachel. He wanted to marry her. And so he takes the offer and marries her a week later. Now, in verse 30, we see something tragic but understandable. Jacob has a stronger love for Rachel than Leah. We might say, well, duh, you know, that was who he worked for. That's who he loved. And while we don't need to do a study as to why polygamy isn't God's design, we can make a quick note here that we see immediate evidence as to why it doesn't work. Jacob naturally loves one gal more than the other. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a PhD in marriage counseling to know that's not going to make for harmonious relationships within the home, right? My wife has a joke she thinks is funny on the topic of polygamy, is where in the Bible does it say polygamy is wrong? It's Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. It's a little out of context, but true to a degree. It's not part of the design. For the love and the devotion that we're supposed to have in marriage, it's not supposed to be divvied up. It's for one another. The two shall become one. Let's keep reading. Verse 31. I was switching chapters. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I'm unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. And she stopped bearing. So something I love in this section is seeing the Almighty God, our all-powerful God, concerned, caring for individual personal needs and hurts. We're told he sees that Leah is unloved. Your translation might say hated. The idea is that in comparison to Rachel, Leah was neglected. And God sees this and in compassion opens her womb, blesses her with children while Rachel remained barren. And something we've mentioned as we've gone along, but note all throughout Scripture we see God in control over who bears children and who does not. It's not just some right that we demand from him. Every child is a gift. It's a miracle he allows. Now, I used to have a more negative outlook on Leah. I think it's natural because Jacob got swindled into marrying her. But the truth is, she probably didn't have a whole lot of say in that. I'm sure maybe she had a crush on Jacob and just hoped her dad's plan would end up with her living happily ever after. But if she had any fears or trepidation, it's quickly confirmed. She's now married someone who really doesn't love her, and that would have to be hard. And we see her heartbreak expressed with the birth of her first son, Reuben, which means see a son. It's a good name. See a son. It's a boy. But she says there, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Surely he'll love me. And you who are older, how many times have you heard of a girl in bad circumstances getting pregnant and thinking, oh, now that I have a baby, surely this guy will love me. We can start a family. And while it has happened, more often than not, what does happen is that that baby puts a damper on that self-seeking love. That's not that agape love. And as soon as the man isn't getting what he wants, as soon as sacrifice is required, they're gone. Well, Jacob, he's not gone, but his heart isn't given to Rachel, or to Leah. Leah proceeds to have three more children, hoping with each birth that Jacob's affection will grow. Now, despite her disappointing relationship with Jacob, and we see the strife with her sister, it is neat to see that she gives credit for each child to the Lord. She gives credit to him. She names the second one Simeon, the third Levi, the fourth Judah, which means praise. And here, at least for a moment, it seems that she takes a turn in her heart from an obsessive pursuit, kind of a futile pursuit, of her husband's affections to a conscious choice to just rest in and be thankful for the Lord's favor. I like what we see her say. She says, "This time, I'll praise the Lord." In naming Judah, she expresses a choice to worship despite her circumstances. Perhaps a glimmer of good that was brought forth from this difficulty, that the Lord is bringing her revelation of who he is and that he deserves to be praised no matter what. Pastor David Guzik, we're almost done, he shared some insights I thought were comforting for Leah's cause. He said this, "Leah, though neglected by Jacob and despised by Rachel, had a great purpose in God's plan. The two greatest tribes came from Leah, not Rachel. Levi, the priestly tribe, and Judah, the royal tribe. And most importantly, the Messiah came from Leah, the uglier sister, who was neglected and despised. But learn to look to the Lord and to praise him." I don't know about you, but I don't often think of Leah as an example to follow. But here she is. Sure, she did some things she wouldn't be proud of. There will be some squabbling to come. But in this moment, with her chips, you know, her chips are down, she chooses to recognize God's hand in her life and to give him praise. And something for us to personally consider is, will we do the same? You know, we can look at what's lacking and what hurts and say, "Oh, boo-hoo, my life is so hard," and complain. Or we can intentionally fix our eyes on God's grace and his blessing, the things that he has given us, and say, "This time, this day, I will praise the Lord." So, a lesson to learn from Leah there. Now, our chapter, this section we're going through, it isn't exactly ripe with these touching take-home points. You know, things to, you know, it's like, we went to church today and learned about a guy getting swindled into marrying the wrong person. And we've seen Jacob, he's beginning to just reap a bumper crop of a harvest of what he sowed, been ripped off by his uncle. He's now on the hook for 7 more years of service. He's married to a girl he doesn't love, and he has to deal with multiple wives and all the problems related to that. What do we get from this? Well, obviously there's little pieces of application, but let's think back to our introduction, where we discussed how God is at work in all of this. He is developing his people. He's working in each and every individual, but we have to be patient. It's still developing. You know, we can try to rush it along and wave it and blow on it, but it's going to take some time. But while we wait, don't forget to maintain an awareness through all of this that God is at work, that he's graciously advancing his plan to bring to this family, to all of humanity, a rescue from all this junk. He's working through this to bring a savior. It's through this dysfunctional family we'll see him produce a nation, his own special people. And through that nation, the savior of the world. And all the while he's advancing that big picture objective, he's at work in those individuals personally, molding and shaping. He's going to bring Jacob to the desired destination of surrender, where he comes to the end of himself. God is also working in Leah and in Rachel. Such a good God. He does that for you and for me. So as we begin to close here, take heart. Maybe you, as a believer, have worked yourself into a mess. Perhaps you're reaping consequences of something you sowed a long time ago. Be encouraged. Your Heavenly Father, he loves you, and he's working. No matter what you've done, he has good plans for you. And he's ready to pick you up and to dust you off and to move you along for his glory. And no, he doesn't promise to deliver us from all of our jams. You know, some people will share that message, like, "Oh, come to Jesus and all of your problems will go away." No, sometimes some consequences are going to last. You're going to have to deal with it. But if you'll humbly cry out to him, if you're truly broken and repentant, you'll discover that his forgiveness is yours. His mercies are new every morning. And he's ready to get down in the trenches with you and to walk through all of this along with you. And what's even more amazing is the promise for those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. Do you guys remember that from Romans 8, 28? And we know that God causes all things. How many things? All things to work together for good to those who love God. That's important. To those who are called according to his purposes. So cry out to him. Give him the invitation to rule and reign in your life personally. And he'll do that. So that's an encouragement to us who are born again, who have personally received God's gift of eternal life. Now, in a room this size, there's likely people who don't have their own personal relationship with the Lord. And lately, I've been thinking on being a faithful pastor, not being a popular one, or, you know, maybe one that's everybody's favorite. But what does it mean to be obedient and to have the heart of the good shepherd? And just one thing that was kind of impressed on me is I need you all to mark it down that I have told you that you personally need to have a relationship with the Lord. You can't rely on, well, I go to church, or I've always been raised in a Christian family, or I'm a Republican, or whatever it is. Those things are great. I mean, my good outweighs my bad. Well, good for you. None of that makes you right with the Lord. You have to have a personal relationship with him where you cry out to him in the sincerity of your heart, receiving by faith his gift of grace. And you say, yes, I want a Savior. I want you to come in and make me a new creation. So just want to make sure you've all heard that. You need to do that personally. Okay, don't rely on the group. You and the Lord. He's gracious. He's ready to come running to you. You can cry out to him right there in your seat. There's not a magic prayer. Just, God, I need you. Please save me. I believe that you died for my sins. Forgive me. Wash me. Make me yours. Fill me with your spirit. And he'll do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, in these stories that are kind of messy and sometimes a little hard to grab application from, Lord, we believe that all scripture is inspired by God, that you have breathed this forth, and that you, Holy Spirit, were at work in the person who put pen to paper and put this down for us. And it is here for our learning. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to receive whatever it is that you're teaching us, and that ultimately we would realize that you are at work, that you desire to bring revelation in our lives, to show us more of who we are and how much we need you, and then to reveal yourself to us and your love and the riches that are found in you and just the treasure that it is to have a relationship with you. So please continue to bring that revelation. I lift up this church body here that each individual's relationship with you would be strong and that their life would bear much fruit because you are working in and through us all. We pray this in Jesus' name.